Well, it's time to get your Bible again and join me for a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. If you'll get your Bible and pull up a chair, turn to chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. We're considering the Upper Room Discourse verse-by-verse and have now for many days. But we will come now to verse 5 of chapter 16. And again, I'm reading in the NIV as we find these words recorded in John 16:5, and as we move along through this 16th chapter and bring to a conclusion this last retreat of Jesus, which we call the Upper Room Discourse, we find these words. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?'" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy will be complete." Now, in these verses of Scripture, Jesus is giving us some great teaching about the Holy Spirit. The first real teaching we get about the Holy Spirit is in the Upper Room. He gave us some excellent teaching about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, where he preached that great memorial service or sermon in advance of his death. "Let not your heart be troubled, because there's a place. Let not your heart be troubled, because there's a peace." He had told them that in chapter 14, but in the heart of the chapter he said, "Let not your heart be troubled, because there is a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to orphan you when I leave. I'm going to send the Comforter." Some translations, like the NIV, say Counselor. It's really Paraclete, the one who will come alongside of you, attach himself to you for the purpose of helping you. There are so many ways we can translate and paraphrase just what these titles of the Holy Spirit can mean. But the coming of the Holy Spirit, we hear about this in the Upper Room, and here's a great passage on the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says to them, "I've told you this," in verse 4, "so that when the time comes you'll remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me." You see, one of the bombshells he dropped in the upper room was that he is going back to the Father. He's leaving them. Now, at the end of chapter 13, Peter had asked him, "Where are you going? And why can't I come right now?" But here he says in verse 5, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked, 'Where are you going?'" He's already addressed that question. And in verse 6 he says, "Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief." They are grief-stricken because he's made it clear to them that they're about to lose him. He is going away. But now in verse 7 you have one of the great verses about the Holy Spirit. The King James says, "It is expedient that I go away, because unless I go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The NIV puts it this way, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." The coming of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the greatest things that has ever happened to the Church of Jesus Christ. You've heard those hymns, I'm sure, that speak about the joy and the charisma that must have surrounded the physical Jesus, the historical Jesus who was here in a body for 33 years. "I would love to have been with him then," the hymns say. But really, think about this. There's a sense in what we experience is more wonderful than those who actually knew him in his physical body. I love to think about his physical presence, what it must have been. I have a picture on the wall of my study of a young Jesus with his head thrown back, and he's laughing, just roaring with laughter. It's called the Laughing Jesus. And I rather think that that's what he was like. I think we'd be very surprised because of all the caricatures we have in our mind, all the preconceived bias we might have in our minds about what he looked like and what his physical presence would have been like. But something much better than that is possible now. He tells us this. It's for your good. It's expedient. When he reached the point where, having been in a body for 33 years, he was at the point where he was to give up that form, he said, "This is good. It's for your good." And, of course, we saw in chapter 14 that it is expedient, it is better, and it is for our good, because Jesus voluntarily gave up some of the attributes of his Godhead, like omnipresence. When he took on that body, he could only be one place at one time. We saw that in chapter 11. But after this expedient change, this change for the good of the apostles and the church, it's possible for him to be everywhere there's a believer, all over the world, at the same time. And that's what he's saying here. And he's putting it this way, "Unless I go away, unless I give up this bodily form, the Comforter can't come. But if I give this up, then I can send him to you." And that's better. And now he spells out why it's better. "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt." The NIV has a footnote that suggests the better translation might be, "He will expose the guilt of the world." Guilt is not all bad. There's a sense in which guilt can be healthy. If a person has guilt, the first thing that tells you about that person is they have some integrity. Because in order to have guilt, they must believe that there's something right and something wrong. Frankly, I think the unspiritual person is the person who's apathetic about right and wrong, and we have a lot of that today. There are no moral absolutes. There's no such thing as moral absolutism. The way the world deals with the guilt of people is to try to convince them that there's no such thing as right and wrong, because right away, if you're an insightful therapist, if a person's guilty, they must be a moral person. They must be dealing with right and wrong, and they feel that they have done wrong. I've had therapists tell parishioners when I sent them for counseling that there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's no such thing as should, ought, or must. There's nothing you should do. There's nothing you ought to do. There's nothing that you must do. I had a therapist tell a man who was not faithful to his wife and trying to resolve the triangle, the problem with you is you're associating with all these moral people, these church people, and that's causing you to feel guilty. And you need to break away from all these moral people so you can get rid of your guilt. And this man, who was a professor in a university and had a strong background of a particular denomination, he shared with the therapist and with me, well, I know better than that. I mean, I've had enough education, spiritual education, know that that's off the wall. You can't resolve guilt by just saying no such thing as right and wrong. The Scripture doesn't deal with guilt that way. The first thing the Scripture and the first thing the Holy Spirit will do, Jesus says, when He comes, is He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. I love to read about the 18th century awakening when men like George Whitefield and the Wesleys preached the gospel. There's a description of a farmer in New England who heard George Whitefield at that time when he came to New England to preach. He tells about how he unhitched the team from the plow and put the buggy with the team of horses and went to the crossroads where Mr. Whitefield was going to preach. And he tells how as he got to where the crossroads was, there were so many carriages and so many horses and buggies that the traffic was congested. And then finally the moment came when he looked up as a part of a large multitude of people and saw this man who looked as if he had the face of an angel, he said. And then when that man began to speak, he said, as he spoke, I felt this great hurt in my heart, and I fell to my knees right there in the field and began weeping and confessing my sin and repenting and forsaking my sin. Now, what causes that? Why would a farmer feel a great hurt in his heart when he hears this man with the face of an angel preach the gospel? That's one of the functions, one of the many functions and ministries of the Holy Spirit. Why, some people would laugh at the very same gospel as they heard it preached. They wouldn't feel guilt. Jonathan Edwards, at that same time, as part of that awakening, preached that great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And as he preached it in his church in New England, people were so convicted of their sins that they would hold on to the pews in front of them, and they had the feeling that they were slipping into hell because of their sin when they heard Jonathan Edwards preach. Why did they act like that? I sometimes think that if we preached that sermon today, people would think it was a comedy routine, and they wouldn't have this feeling of guilt, perhaps, when they heard this same thing preached. Well, we've always had a mixed response, as we see here in John 16, to the gospel of Christ and to Christ Himself. But what is it makes the difference? Why would some laugh and then some feel a great hurt in their heart? It's because of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said when He comes, that's one of the things He's going to do. He's going to convict the world of guilt or expose the guilt of the world in regard to three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see Me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Three ways, He says, in which the Holy Spirit will convict men. He will convict them of the sin of not believing in Me. Now remember chapter 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus, I'm God's only Son, lifted up on the cross, I'm God's only Savior, and I'm the only solution to the sin problem that God has for this world. Having made that dogmatic claim to Nicodemus, Jesus added to that, now, if a person believes that, he will have eternal life, everlasting life. He'll be saved. But if he doesn't believe that, he'll be condemned because he doesn't believe that. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, the Apostle Paul tells us in a magnificent gospel passage that when Christ died on the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer charging their sins against them. And he's committed to us the message and the ministry of reconciliation. We're to go out to the world, not to tell them that they're going to go to hell because of their sin, but we go out and tell them the good news that they don't have to go to hell because of their sin. Because from the moment Jesus died on the cross, God the Father has not been charging their sins against them. Now, if you understand that, then you understand that God doesn't send people to hell because of their sins, not even Adolf Hitler. I think he's just about the biggest sinner I can think of. But for all the sins of Adolf Hitler, Adolf Hitler will not go to hell because of his sins. He'll go to hell because of this one sin. He did not believe in Jesus Christ. He mocked Jesus Christ and the values and the teaching and the philosophy of Jesus Christ. That's why he'll go to hell, because he did not believe in Jesus Christ. Well, this seems to be the great sin then, the sin that sends men to hell. And when men do not believe in me, Jesus said, that's sin. And the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin. He'll convict of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. In regard to sin, because they do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. The absolute standard of righteousness, what is it? Well, we think of the Ten Commandments, we think of the Sermon on the Mount, we think of the Scriptures, of course. And they do give us a great standard of righteousness. But remember again in our prologue of the Gospel of John, verse 18 of chapter 1, nobody's ever seen God, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has fully declared him. We said the Greek word was he exegeted him. He has revealed God just as fully as God can be revealed, as he can be revealed to man. Just as much as the human mind is able or capable of comprehending God, that's how fully God was revealed through Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which Jesus is the living Word, and as the written Word is the standard of righteousness, so is the living Word. His life is the actual walking definition of what's right, of what righteousness is. And it seems that he's saying that here, that the Holy Spirit will convict in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you won't see me anymore. As long as he was in the world, if you wanted to know what the right values were, you could just look at the values of Jesus. If you wanted to know the right philosophy of life, just look to him. If you wanted to know about moral rightness, any kind of rightness, the life of Jesus Christ was the absolute standard of what was right. But now he says, I'm leaving. I'm going back to the Father. You won't see me anymore. So the Holy Spirit is going to have to convict men about what's right. And then he says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This is interpreted various ways. All of these three things are interpreted in various ways. In regard to righteousness, some say that what that really means is the Holy Spirit will show you that the absolute way to righteousness, just as the absolute standard of righteousness is Jesus Christ, the only way to be declared righteous is through what Christ did, as affirmed by the fact that he went to the Father. And it's not either or on these interpretations, possibly both and. But in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned, Jesus makes it very clear in the upper room and elsewhere that Satan is now out of business, that there is no power on earth greater than the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And even though next to that, Satan may be the greatest power in the world, there's no power on earth as great as the power of Jesus Christ, as represented and borne witness to by the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is, the prince of this world is judged. He's been taken care of. And it's the Holy Spirit that will make that open to you, and he will just open that up to you. It's the Holy Spirit that will show you that He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, and so you don't have to be defeated or pushed around by the power of Satan. Well, he's giving us a great profile of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And now he says in verse 12, and I like the King James here, I have many things to say unto you, but you are not able to bear them now. NIV says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Here's a very profound statement. We could just spend our entire program on any one of these verses. In counseling, they say, this is where a therapist needs to be especially skilled. You meet somebody, a client, and you know the first time you meet them and talk with them exactly what their problem is, but you can't tell them that. You meet with them once a week for about 2 years, and you guide them to see this truth about what their problem is, until one day they tell you what the problem is as if it never would have even occurred to you. It takes a lot of patience to do that. But they say, as a therapist, if you faced people with too much truth too fast or too soon, you could literally blow their mind. Fortunately, they say, they'll implement defense mechanisms, and they won't believe you when you try to tell them the truth. But the skill of a therapist is, how much do you let them know in this session, at this one time? Because they can only bear just so much. Well, Jesus shows profound insight here when he says, there are so many things that I could share with you, but you're not able to bear them now. And then he goes on profiling the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, think of this. The Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Godhead. And you have him within you. And he is able to guide you into all truth. And he will tell you what is yet to come. This is not only talking about the future, the teaching of the last things, the second coming. It certainly includes that. But these men were moving into uncharted waters. They were moving into a kind of a Canaan where they had not ever passed that way before. And how were they going to know the strategy of Jesus and the plan of Jesus and what they were to do next? They got all that from the Holy Spirit. I believe it's so clear as you move into the book of Acts and the day of Pentecost that when the Spirit comes, he guides them into all truth and he shows them what is to come. What's to be today and tomorrow and the next day. He just keeps guiding them. Now, he leads them to the place where, again, he baits them with a question. He's constantly, you can see this, just baiting them to ask questions. After he talks here about the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 16, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Well, that certainly brought questions from them. What is he talking about? In a little while, we'll see him no more. And then in a little while, we'll see him. And what does he mean about going to the Father? What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Well, of course, it's the same thing he told Jude in chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. Jude asked this question, how are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the unspiritual people on our right and on our left? Jesus was saying in the upper room, I'm leaving. But when I leave, it's going to be possible for us to be closer than we've ever been before. We're going to have a relationship just like a vine and branches. You're going to be in me and I in you. And the Father and the Spirit will be in you too. And there'll be just absolute oneness between you and me and the Father and the Spirit. Well, that was difficult for them to understand. He's still teaching the same thing when he baits this question. And when we get into our next study, we'll look at his answer to the question that he baited. He asked them in so many words to ask him this question. And notice as you read ahead in chapter 16, when they ask the question about what he means by all this, look at his answer. That's why he baited the question, because he wanted to, in answer to their question, tell them some more wonderful things about the Holy Spirit. Let's continue with our study of the Upper Room Discourse, and especially chapter 16, which will tell us so many wonderful things about the Holy Spirit in our next session.